praise the Lord to be together again, worshiping Him on the Lord's Day. All here safe and sound and healthy. What a joy. What a continuing joy to come together to worship Him on the Lord's Day. We continue forward in Romans. We're in the fourth chapter of Romans, and we'll be looking closely at verses 9 through 13. And as you can see, the title of the sermon is Heirs of the World. And as usual, I'll read the entire chapter of Romans 4 because it's so important to maintain a sense of the context as we're studying through this. And remember, Romans 4 is this section of the epistle to the Romans from Paul, the apostle, where he uses Old Testament evidence for the truth that we are all saved only by God's grace through the faith that He gives to us. Remember, in the first chapter of Romans, we saw Paul initially introduce the glory of the gospel early on in Romans, speaking of how God has chosen a people for Himself, and that He is the one who, in eternity past, made a choice to have a people that were all His very own. This is predestined. This is foreordained from before time began. This glorious truth that God, in His thoughts before time began, chose His people for Himself. And we see in the rest of Romans chapter 1 and also in Romans chapter 2 and the early parts of Romans chapter 3 how Paul basically, through lots of very persuasive arguments under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, proves that both Jew and Gentile, that is, all men are alike under sin. All men alike, every time, every place, every culture, every human soul that has been upon this earth, apart from Christ, is under God's judgment. All have brought misery upon themselves. All have deserved God's wrath. Remember first how he talked about in the later chapter of Romans 1, where we see this just ever-increasing path of wickedness, where he's describing pagan nations, Gentile peoples, who, even though they know God, which is an astounding fact, those who are not Christians, the Bible tells us, they still know God. Remember we talked about that? And they suppress that truth. It's the only thing they can do. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans chapter 1 that everybody knows God. All they can do is deceive themselves and push it down. And through that process of self-deception, God gives them over to sin. God gives them over to ever-increasing levels of sin, to punish them and to warn them. Remember how we talked about that? And then in chapter 2, Paul moves ahead and he gives instruction about the Jews. And he says, wait a minute now. You think you've got it right. But remember how he talks to them about hypocrisy? And he talks to them about just because you are of the circumcision doesn't mean you are Abraham's children. You have to walk in faith and in faithfulness to God's law to be a child of Abraham. And then in chapter 3, he continues that and then comes through and starting in verse 21, giving us this glorious answer that the righteousness of God that we need has been given to us by God the Father. Nothing we can make up, nothing we can create, nothing we can do on our own. The righteousness of God the Father comes to His people that He chose before time and He forgives them. And so Paul was working hard through this first part of Romans to help. See, because remember, we talked about Rome, the people in Rome. It was a mixed congregation. It would have had both Jews and Gentiles in that local assembly in Rome at that time. And they were trying to figure out how to live together. And we're going to see that more later as we continue on through Romans. And so he comes here to chapter 4 after having given them the conclusion of the matter in chapter 3, the end, that we are saved only by the grace of God through faith in the blood of Christ Jesus, not because of any works that we could ever do, and that He has set His eternal favor upon us, His people. And it can never be taken away. It can never be taken away. The favor of your Creator, child of God, cannot be taken away. It may seem like it. There may be some brief storm clouds, There may be some darkness in your life, but the favor of God, remember, the shining sun of the favor of God will always burn through into your life. Remember that? And then he comes to chapter 4, and he takes it one step deeper. I'm about to read it to you. He takes it one step deeper, and he says, look at Abraham. And then last week we looked at David and the words of David in Psalm 32. So he's taken the Jews and the Gentiles as well, and he's given them examples, evidence of what he had already taught them in Romans chapter 3. So with that in mind, let's move ahead to, and I'll read chapter 4 to us. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. But then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And then here starts the text of focus for today. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And now I'll continue on with the rest of the chapter. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. So, in today's text, as we kind of go through verses 9 through 13 together, we're going to see and talk more about the righteousness of faith. You know, we just can't talk enough. The text keeps taking us back to the righteousness of faith. We need to hear it. We need to just keep hearing it. We can't hear it enough. It's Christianity 101, 201, 301, PhD. It's as high as it goes. You've got to keep going back to the righteousness of God that's given to us by faith, not ever earned. We're going to look more at that today. And next, we're going to talk about circumcision. We're going to look at circumcision as a sign and as a seal and talk about what that means. And then we're going to look at Father Abraham. Who is he? Who is he the father of? What is that all that about? And then finally, we're going to see the ending of this section in reference to being heirs of the world. And kind of fit all those things together. And talk about it even in light of the church. And, oh, baptism. How about that? It really is. I'm not making this up. We'll see. This text we're looking at today is one of the foundational texts for infant membership in the covenant community. And here we are, baptizing an infant today. Thank you, Lord. And such just the way the Lord brought that together. I didn't plan this. It's just where we are in the text today. So, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So here we are again, already, only just a few verses later, being told the same thing again about this righteousness of faith. And remember, we talked about righteousness. It's a simple concept. It's everything that a human being needs to be safe and secure in the presence of God. Everything a human being needs to be safe and secure and at peace in the presence of God. That is what every human being needs first and foremost. It is the chief, children, it is the chief need of your soul. Are you safe and secure in the presence of God? You know, the question comes, what happens when you die? It's a question that every child bumps into and ponders. It's a part of becoming a mature adult. And as Christians, we say to you, don't worry. Because if the righteousness of God is yours through Christ, then you have nothing to fear. Nor do any of us. We can look at death and laugh. We can go through death happier going through it than we were before we started going through it. Because we know our Savior came out of the grave. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some happy myth. This isn't some competing religion in the earth. This is the only hope for the human soul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will not find an answer to that question unless you look in faith to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first fruits. That's what he's called. That means you and I are the second fruits. And the third fruits. We're going to come back from the dead too. We're going to die unless Christ returns while we're on the earth. But if we die, we say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we're not afraid. We're not afraid of dying. And this is the righteousness that is being displayed before the people of Rome. The Christians in Rome by the Apostle Paul. This is what's being talked about. The key question of life. What is going to happen to me when I cross to the other side? But it's even more than that. It's everything you need to enjoy life now as well. The righteousness of God is that indwelling of the very presence of God that gives you peace in every circumstance and provides you the Holy Spirit's power to know wisdom for decision making and gives you the capacity to humble yourself and to serve others and enjoy relationships and prosper in the land and to leave a legacy of glory and righteousness behind you. This is what Paul's talking about when he's mentioning the righteousness of God. And how do you get it? Right here. The righteousness of faith. You see, that's what was going on. That's what Paul was trying to instruct them about, particularly the Jews, is that you can't earn this favor. You can't earn this favor. You could never do enough to clean the sin off of yourself. The pit that you're in is too low and too dark and too deep and too filthy to get out of by yourself and to clean up by yourself. And besides, the Bible tells us that we don't even realize we're in a pit. We don't even know we're swimming in a cesspool. We like it, the Bible tells us. I'm not in darkness. I'm not swimming in filth. I'm fine. We are so lost in and of ourselves, we can never even see our dilemma. That's why it has to be a faith. That's why it has to be a gift from God. And see, you'll be told by some in the world, some theologians, that this faith you generate from yourself. Well, that turns the whole message on its head. That defeats the whole purpose. If you trust Christ, if you have been brought to a spot in your life where you trembled before a holy God, and you saw your own sin, you didn't argue with that, and you fell down before God and you said, "Oh God, help me, save me. I trust in Christ. Forgive me." If you've been to that moment in your life, it's because God gave it to you. It's because God moved first. Very clear in Ephesians chapter 2.
The faith that we have is not even our own. It is a gift from God. And this takes us back again to this mysterious truth that only in the mind of God can this be understood. We are told, we read it in Ephesians 1 this morning, He has predestined, He has elected those whom would be His people, and all of those people who are His, God Almighty has decided that that's the way it's going to be. And He has sent His Son to establish the necessary atonement. See, how can God be just and still let sinners like you and I into His presence? How can God be just and still call us saints, holy ones? That's ridiculous. I'm not a holy one. All I got to do is come walk around my house a little bit, and you'll know that real quick. And I'm sure you probably say the same thing about yourself. Well, how can that be? Because the justice of God was satisfied when Jesus Christ took all the sins of the people of God upon Himself. And the Bible tells us that every last drop of the wrath of God was poured out on Christ Jesus for the people of God. So people of God, there's no more wrath left for you. People of God, you're only under the smiling favor of God. And if you experience His punishment, His discipline, it's because He loves you. It's because He's your daddy. He's your father. The Bible tells us if you're not being disciplined, then you're an illegitimate child. Do you know the discipline of God in your life? Do you ever feel conviction for sin? Do you ever wonder about why you are acting a certain way? See, that's the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, you're going to experience that conviction in your life. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for you to experience that. This guilt that the Holy Spirit puts upon us is meant to lead us back to the cross and to receive the forgiveness of Christ anew and fresh. This, friends and family, this is the righteousness of faith that is the heading, the first step, the first... It's like Paul, every single new section here, he's connecting it. He's talking about righteousness. We're going to keep coming back to this. It's every new section he refers to the blessing. See this blessing, verse 9, is the blessing that on the circumcised, we talked about this last week. What is this blessing? What is this blessedness? What is it? It's very simple. It is the invincible favor of your Creator. I mean, it's just that simple. It's the invincible favor of your Creator and everything that flows from it. When you are resting in the love and favor of God, your Creator, it is the blessing of blessings. And that's what he's saying here. How does this blessing come? Only to the circumcised? Only to the uncircumcised? How do you get it? Faith. It's a gift. It's a simple, gratuitous gift. Nobody ever will be able to boast before God. None of us. Anybody who belongs to God, it's always going to be the same thing. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when we get there on that final day, we're not going to have anything to say except the blood of Christ, Lord. The blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. That's what is meant for the people of God when we read about the righteousness of faith. And you see, it was given to Abraham. So he is the example. He's the prototype. He's the one, that's why he's called Father Abraham. Because he believed God. God told him this amazing series of promises. We've read through them together. And the most, really, the flower, really, in its fullness comes to us in the text we read from Genesis 22 today. We're going to look more at that promise. He gives him even more details of the promise of what will happen through his descendants. And what did Abraham do every time? He believed God. He believed God. Leave my land? Leave my family? Okay. You're going to give me another land? Okay. I'll build an altar. I'll worship you. I'll do it. And we also saw he had some problems, didn't he? He didn't quite know what to do with his beautiful wife. And we were encouraged to see that Abraham's a sinner too. And Abraham, there's some things about him that we don't want to follow. And that's encouraging to us to know that God uses broken people. God uses sinful people to accomplish His means in the earth. Now, it's so important for us to emphasize that this is credited to Abraham not because of any works that he did. Okay, so remember, children especially. You know, your parents are raising you up to act right and to behave, and that's good. And sometimes, you know, if you don't behave, your parents get frustrated. Right?
They get kind of, you know, they get kind of grumpy, right? Well, see, God's not like that. Okay? God will discipline you when you mess up. But you know what? You don't have to earn His favor. And you really don't have to earn your mom and daddy's favor either. But we're just not like God. You see that? You understand that, children? So don't be tricked into thinking that you've got to do something to earn God's favor. Do you understand that? It comes to you as a gift from God. He gives you faith in Christ. Just trust in the death. Trust in the blood of Christ our Lord. Why did God do this? Why did God choose Abram? Anybody tell me why? Thinking off the top of their head, why did God choose Abram? Think back to the text you read. Well, there's not any reasons given. So you can't think of anything because there's nothing there. And that teaches us, doesn't it? See, it's another example of divine election. The glory of the doctrine of election. There's nothing different about the people of God compared to those who are not the people of God before God chooses them. And don't you ever think that. Don't you ever think that somehow there's something special about you. That God chose you because somehow you were nicer or prettier or more deserving of His favor compared to those that are not His people. That is just not true. We cannot understand why God has done this. And so you give up on trying and just give thanks to Him for choosing you and making you a part of His kingdom. Now, next, let's move on and talk about what happened next with circumcision. So we know that Abraham believed God, but Abraham was also circumcised. Okay? So he not only believed God, but he obeyed God. And the next verses really give us some important information to understand about how to think rightly about a sacrament and what the sacraments are. First part of verse 11 we'll look at first. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So, using modern lingo, Abraham underwent credo circumcision. He openly voiced his belief in God's promises, and then he partook of the sign of the covenant. And in today's terms, we call that credo, is the word we use. And back then, that's credo circumcision. And in today's world, where we believe that baptism has replaced circumcision, we call it credo baptism. So you openly voice your belief in God before you're baptized. So Abraham is the first example of that. But you know, Abraham's descendants, what did they do? Did they wait and openly voice? Or did they get circumcised before they voiced? Before. So we see that Abraham is the example of credo circumcision, and his descendants, if you will, are the example of paedo circumcision. And we'll talk about why. Charles Hodge, I'm going to quote him here. I already kind of did a little bit. He says, this is from his commentary on Romans. The blessing promised to Abraham, in which the Gentiles participate through Jesus Christ, can be none other than redemption. As that blessing was promised to Abraham on the condition, not of works, but of faith, the apostle hence argues that in our case also, we are made partakers of that blessing by faith and not by works, just like Abraham. This was the covenant of which circumcision was the seal. All, therefore, who were circumcised professed to embrace this covenant of grace. So the Old Testament covenant was also a covenant of grace. All the Jews were professors of the true religion and constituted the visible church in which by divine appointment their children were included. And this is the broad and enduring basis of infant church membership. And as you know, here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we've chosen the Westminster Confession of Faith with a few moderations as our standard that we look to. Obviously subservient to the Scripture as the highest standard, but it's the creed, it's the confession that we look to answer these types of questions. It's a paedo-baptist. It's a paedo-baptist confession. What does it mean to be a sign? Because you see, we're told here that circumcision is a sign and a seal. What is a sign? Very simple. It's a mark of distinction and separation. It's that simple. It is. So the placing of the sign, whatever it may be, sets that person apart into a unique and different group compared to those who do not have the sign. Okay? So it is a separating out.
And that is placed on the person in order to mark them as a part of this particular group of people. And this will help you understand, the sign in Scripture is not arbitrary. We don't baptize with Jell-O. And we don't take communion with Bud Light. We use the signs that were given to us in the Scripture. Because those signs are not arbitrary. They are, first of all, a part of creation, which God made. And when He created them in the very beginning, the grapes that lead to the wine, the grain that lead to the bread, and the water that He made, when He made these things, He made them with this message in mind. And we can't just pick and choose from creation whatever we want to use. So the sign separates and the sign symbolizes what God is doing. And as we ponder these signs, if you've done it, if you're like me, it just gets fuller and fuller. The symbolism present in these signs, the more I look into it, it just grows. The more beautiful it is. The more you see about the special nature of water when it comes to baptism. And the special nature of wine when it comes to receiving the Lord's Supper. And the special nature of bread. These are things that God's given to us to instruct us about His kingdom. Both the entry into the kingdom, baptism, and the continual nourishment in the kingdom, the Lord's Supper. Here's what Calvin says. As to the symbol of circumcision, this especially is to be said, that a twofold grace was represented by it. God had promised to Abraham a blessed seed from whom salvation was to be expected by the whole world. On this depended the promise, I will be to thee a God. Then a gratuitous reconciliation with God was included in that symbol. And for this reason, it was necessary that the faithful should look forward to the promised seed. On the other hand, God requires integrity and holiness of life. He indicated by the symbol how this could be attained, that is, by cutting off in man whatever is born of the flesh, for his whole nature had become vicious. He therefore reminded Abraham by the external sign that he was spiritually to cut off the corruption of the flesh. And to this Moses has also alluded in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. And to show that it was not the work of man, but of God, He commanded tender infants to be circumcised, who, on account of their age, could not have performed such a command. Moses has indeed expressly mentioned spiritual circumcision as the work of divine power, as you will find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where he says, "The Lord will circumcise thine heart." And the prophets afterward declared the same thing much more clearly. So circumcision is a sign of what God is doing in the hearts of those who are in His covenant, and circumcision is a sign of the expected life of holy living, and the same is true for baptism. Baptism is a sign of the cleansing and regeneration that comes to the people of God through the blood of Christ, and baptism is a sign of a life of holiness to come. They both show forth those same two graces. Well, what does it mean to be a seal? You know, this is a fascinating word in the Greek. It has to do with the mark left behind by the imprint. And so what a seal is, if you think about it, and we're going to look at the verse from Ephesians 1, a seal is when the Holy Spirit of God comes and does something inside of you and leaves His permanent mark on you. That's also what's happening. And so what you get is that the sign shows you the action of the seal. The seal is a real move, an action of the Holy Spirit. When we take Sarah Catherine this morning and we baptize her, I believe the Holy Spirit of God will be sealed upon her. Through our act of faith towards Him, He will move and He will seal her into His covenant community. The seal is happening. The sign shows it forth, symbolizes it. Here's what Calvin said. We have indeed here a remarkable passage with regard to the general benefits of sacraments. According to the testimony of Paul, they are seals by which the promises of God are in a manner imprinted on our hearts, and the certainty of grace is confirmed. And though by themselves they profit nothing, yet God has designed them to be the instruments of His grace, and He effects by the secret grace of His Spirit that they should not be without benefit in His elect. Listen again to Ephesians 1.
I'll read verses 10 through 14. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So if we connect the dots here, what we see happening is not simply acknowledging the individual to be part of the covenant community. Yes, it is that. But it is also acknowledging the fullness, the comprehensive fullness of all the promises to that individual of the covenant community and to the community as a whole. And that's why the sermon is titled, Heirs of the World. Look at little Sarah. She's getting baptized. For many reasons. One of them we're going to emphasize today is she is heir. She is an heir of the whole world, as are all the people of God. Just astounding ideas. Ponder with me, Christian people. Predestined. Whatsoever comes to pass is foreordained by God. Every molecule, the way your hair is lying right now, the thoughts that may be even drifting in and out of your head, distracting you from the teaching, the level of sleepiness you feel, the level of attentiveness you may have, when little Sarah exactly wants to nurse, all the details of life, including those who are his, have been foreordained by God. But also, human responsibility. We are fully and completely responsible for every choice we make. And we see that voiced to us in the concept that they believe the gospel. You know, folks are commanded to believe. And you have a choice to make. And you must make the choice to believe the gospel. And then comes the sealing of the Holy Spirit and the pledge of our inheritance. So we've looked at the righteousness of faith. And we've talked about circumcision as a sign and a seal. And also connected that to baptism and to infant membership in the covenant community. Next, how is Abraham our father? And whose father is he? Well, first of all, in the second part of verse 11, he is the father of those who voice belief before circumcision, so that they may receive the righteousness by faith. The text says, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. It's very simple in the context that Paul's writing to the Romans. Hey guys, these Gentiles that are there with you that haven't been circumcised, it's okay. It's okay. Treat them as equals. God saves some one way and some another. It's okay they haven't been circumcised. And it's good news for you and I, because guess what? None of us, we're all Gentiles too. And so this issue is kind of behind us in the church. This was a first century issue, Jew versus Gentile. But the underlying principle persists, and that is, we're saved by faith, not saved by works. We're saved by the grace of God. Comes and rescues us, and we are made his own only through faith. Now, let me read you another quote here from Calvin, where he says, but the fact as to Abraham himself that righteousness preceded circumcision is not always the case in sacraments, as it is evident from the case of Isaac and his posterity. But God intended to give such an instance once at the beginning that no one might ascribe salvation to external signs. Looks like my notes are out of order. Excuse me. So this is like adult Christian converts who voice their faith in God and then are baptized. We see another example of this in Exodus chapter 12 in reference to strangers and aliens. Listen to this in verse 48. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land.
no uncircumcised male may eat of it. It's in the context of the Passover commands that were given. So what we see here in verse 48 is an emphasis on the concept of credo circumcision. You know, this is when people come to faith, if you will. They want to participate. They're not part of the covenant Jewish community. They got to get circumcised once they voice that belief, once they voice that faith. It's the same thing we see in today's world with folks coming to Christ as adults. They've never been baptized, and they get baptized. Now, look at verse 47 here in Exodus 12. I'm going to read it to you. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. So what we see here is that all who've been circumcised, all who are a part of the covenant community, participate in the Passover. And so this is one example, if you will, of Paedo Passover, or Paedo Communion, which we also celebrate here, because we believe that the children of believers are part of the covenant community, and being part of the covenant community, you're brought into that through baptism, and you participate in that through the Lord's Supper, in many other ways as well. But those are two marks that God's people partake of. Circumcision was the rite of entry into the covenant community of Israel, granting access to all the benefits of the community, including the Feast of the Passover. Now, the principle of infant inclusion in the covenant community is clearly demonstrated in this and many other Old Testament texts. And this inclusion granted the infants all the gracious benefits of the community, even including celebrating the Passover. Hence, infant baptism and infant communion in the church age are simply just new signs for an age-old principle. Okay? That's how we understand. That's why Foothills Christian Assembly, that's why we behave the way we do. That's why we baptize infants, and that's why we offer the Lord's Supper to all who've been baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we believe this is an important point. As I've mentioned before with parenting, when a Christian mom and dad are raising up their little ones, the default setting is, this child belongs to God. The default setting is, this child has faith in God. The default setting is, this child is God's. We're not searching for some conversion experience with our child. That's not how it works in families who think this way. What we're searching for is constant growth and holiness and maturity. Well, we hope that they'll look back and never remember a day when they didn't love Christ. And in today's world, if you can't give up, this is when I became a Christian testimony, people that love you will be like, what's wrong with you? Well, that's because we live in a world that doesn't necessarily see things, we would claim, the way the Bible says it. Children of believers belong to God. That's the default setting. So you can see it has practical implications in how we live. It's not just a theoretical discussion. There's also practical outcome to how you view your children. Listen to Colossians 2, verses 9 through 14. This is the clearest direct connection between circumcision and baptism in the New Testament. Colossians 2, verses 9 through 14. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so he's talking to Christians, and he's told them that they have been circumcised. Okay, he's talking about the inner circumcision, the same circumcision referred to in the Old Testament. And he's saying, Christ did it to you. You get that? Okay, we're going now. How did this happen? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So, do you see that baptism replaces circumcision? Baptism is the New Testament sign of the same thing that was happening in the Old Testament with circumcision. God circumcises hearts. God cleans hearts. The sign and the sign of circumcision was a sign placed on infant boys and grown men, and it was a bloody and painful sign, looking forward to the Messiah to come, a symbol of his coming sacrifice. Baptism's the same thing, except we look back, and it's a sign applied to all infants, male and female, and it's a bloodless sign Because the blood is finished. The blood has already been shed. No more blood needs to be shed because of the blood of Christ, our Savior.
Forgive me for my notes being a little out of order today. So don't miss that direct circumcision baptism connection. And I invite you guys to ponder this together, that verse in Colossians. It's a powerful verse. We see also that Abraham is the father of those who are circumcised on the eighth day. Verse 12 says, the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision. And what this is referring to is the faithful Jewish descendants of Abraham. Paul has already instructed us that circumcision is only genuine if a life of faithfulness and obedience follows. Even though they may have been circumcised, unfaithful Jews were not children of Abraham, not truly those who are of the circumcision. Abraham's personal experience of credo circumcision did not disallow him the position of father to those who were circumcised on the eighth day. The transmission of the promise meant children of the covenant are included in the community, and in fact, even more, they are essential to the continuance of the unfolding promise. The sign and seal of circumcision upon Abraham's male descendants was not only a mark to set each individual child apart, but it was also, in its infant application, a constant reminder of the content of the promise. The content of the promise. That message is delivered to us by the application of the sign to infants. Your children shall be mighty. Your children shall be blessed. Your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies. Your offspring shall bless the entire world. The content of the promise is all about his children. And thus the application of the sign to the children delivers the message of the promise. And y'all, the same is true today. The same is true today. In fact, I want to posit, I don't think I can claim this for sure, but I want to posit that perhaps the reason that we're so pessimistic about the future is because we don't baptize our children. Perhaps the reason that we have given in to pessimistic eschatology, believing that Satan and his minions are going to rule the earth, is because we don't believe rightly about the strength and the depth and the enduring nature of God's promise to our children. You see, it makes sense to me that if you don't really know for sure what's going to happen with your children, you're not going to have a lot of confidence about the future. And I'm here to tell you, Christians, that what you're being taught by the world of Christianity today about your children, by and large, is a pessimistic message that leads to a pessimistic view about the future. God says your children belong to Him. In the verses you meditated on in Psalm 22 and Psalm 71, I heard God saying that David trusted, the Bible saying that David trusted in God at his mother's breast. There was a seed of faith. And that same thing is true for our children today. That same, in other words, you got to rethink what faith means. Faith is not simply what the Enlightenment age has taught us, some intellectual capacity to understand propositional truth and then give assent to it. That is not the fullness of what faith is. There's also an unspoken, precognitive part of faith that God puts in children where they're able to lean on someone. They're able to trust in someone. And the Bible says they're able to trust in God. I believe that's a crucial message, a theological underpinning that has been lost, that has led us to, as Christians, not think rightly about who our children are, not think rightly about the promises that God has given to our children, and to have, therefore, bad tactics and strategies in how we raise our kids because we don't understand what God has done in our lives. You see that?
and then unfolding from there further, we have a pessimistic view of the future. I mean, because we can't even get our kids to listen to us. I mean, how in the world are we going to ever see the world change? What's this madness about Christ's victory in the earth through His faithful people when my children won't even listen to me? You get it? And I think all of that goes back, possibly, to an inaccurate understanding of the fact that our children are members of the covenant community from the moment of conception. They are His in the moment of conception. They are different. They are different. They are holy, the Bible says. The Bible says this. There's a difference between the children of Christians and the children of pagans. Don't you treat your child like a pagan. That's what the Bible says. So we want to embrace that. We want to be excited about that. That's an amazing promise. I got off my notes. I'm done again. Now look, He's not only the father of circumcision, in other words, faithful Jews, but He's also the father of those who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. And that can't just be another repetition of faithful Jews, as for reasons I've already discussed. This is a direct reference to non-Jews who trust in God. That's what this phrase is telling us. It directly connects the Old and New Covenants together, showing that both covenants are received and experienced only through faith towards God. So Paul is encouraging us Gentiles. And that's us here too. Okay, even though some of us might be circumcised. Doesn't matter, you're not a Jew. Well, you know what I mean. You're a true Jew. But you're not an Old Testament Israelite. That we too can call Abraham our father. You and I can call Abraham our father if we follow in his steps of faith. And you saw all the ways he believed God. It's glorious to go back and look at the life of Abraham. I really enjoyed doing that with you guys a couple weeks ago. My kids said, I like that sermon, Dad. Lots of stories. It was great just to look at all the ways that Abraham believed God. And we can be like him. And we are like him when we trust God and we believe his promises. God's promises are to families, but you've got to understand DNA guarantees nothing. Here's the tension. Here's the balance of this truth. Children, listen carefully. I've claimed here today that being conceived in a Christian family means you belong to God. But let me tell you something. It's the same message to you that Paul gave to the unfaithful Jews. And that is unfaithful living and rejection of the gospel of Christ can only lead to death and destruction, regardless of what womb you came out of. Listen to John chapter 15, verse 6, and think about this verse. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And this is in reference to a branch that was connected to the vine. So there's something mysterious going on here that kind of on the surface appears to contradict the idea of the perseverance of the saints. Right? We've always said, once God's got you, he's never going to let you go. Right? And yet right here in John 15, we see the vine and branches coming off the vine. And we're told that any branch that doesn't bear fruit is going to be torn off the vine and burned. That's got to be a message to us, at least partially. That may not be the full explanation. It's got to be a message to you children that don't you dare place faith in your family. You place your faith in God. Otherwise, you can be torn off and thrown in the fire. So don't think that that there's no way for you to live an unfaithful life. Okay? History is replete with children from Christian families who live this life of being torn off the branch, torn off the vine, and thrown in the fire. So you see the balance. You see the balance with me here on this topic? We've got to understand that. And I think there's probably a lot more to that. Well, finally, y'all, we're heirs of the world. And I want you all to really remember that when we're putting the water on Sarah Catherine today and we're baptizing her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that this concept of circumcision, this concept of a sign and a seal, is not just about what God's doing in that baby's life. It's not just about including them in the covenant community. It's also about celebrating the victory of Christ in the earth. That's what it says right here in the text. All these ideas flow right together. I'm not making this up. I feel like I need to say that because I keep talking about the victory of Christ in the earth. I wonder if I'm making it up. But it's right here. It says it. Heir of the world. So the promise of God is guaranteed only through this gratuitous gifting that God gives. And this includes the very faith that connects us with our Lord. There's this close connection between faith and circumcision and receiving the world as our inheritance. So we don't want to misunderstand Paul and say that the sign and the seal don't matter. Right? We're not going to say, well, circumcision doesn't matter, and throw it out. Well, forget about baptism. No. There's a connection between faith and the signs that God gives to us, doing them the way He says, and victory. There's a connection between those three things. And that teaches us the way the family and the church are meant to interact and be strengthened together over time. You see that? Families bring their children, the church puts the sign, and God gives the victory to both throughout time. They're heirs of the world. Now, the Creator of all things has a plan for all things to be brought into happy submission to His glorious reign. The command that He gave in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 when He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures. This command that He gave, it will be fulfilled and will only be fulfilled through the blood of Christ Jesus applied to His people, giving them power by His Holy Spirit to carry out His law into all the earth. So you see, this is not just a promise for personal deliverance. This is not just a promise for personal piety. This is not just a promise for family strength and joy. This is not just a promise for enduring and satisfying relationships. It's not just a promise for prosperity on our little piece of the earth. It's not just a promise for healthy and strong local Christian assemblies. It's not just even a promise for a stable, secure, and prosperous culture. Y'all, ultimately it is a promise that the people of God shall inherit the entire earth as the vicegerents of God in the earth. We need to see all of this when we put water on our babies. Matthew 13. We read it together. I'm not going to read it again for the sake of time. Think about leaven. Think about the mustard seed. Does it appear right now that Little Foothills Christian Assembly is really doing a lot here? I mean, North Augusta looks pretty sick to me, to be quite frank. You know, that gargantuan $1 million structure they built downtown to glorify the state makes me sick to my stomach. Doesn't make me proud to live here. That's a waste of money. I can go on and on. Does it look like we're doing anything good around here? Well, listen. Think about leaven. Think about the mustard seed. Do we look, Abraham, you're going to be heir of the world? You got no kids. You're 100 years old. What are you talking about, God? Right? Red Sea, parts. We can just go on and on, right? So here's the thing. Believe the promise, not what you see. We are leaven. Our children are leaven. We're like mustard seeds. Our children are like mustard seeds. And when we do these things, a little bit at a time, y'all, the whole earth is going to be leavened with the kingdom of God. The whole earth is going to be covered and shadowed and comforted and strengthened by the tree of the kingdom of God. Yes? That's how we have to think. That's how your children have to think. You don't look at the world around you when you think about your future. You look to God and His Word. And He has said that Jesus Christ will not leave the right hand of God until every one of His enemies has been defeated. Don't you think the world is going to hell in a handbasket? Satan and his dark forces are being dispatched in the heavenly realms. That's what's really happening. And it's happening through faithful assembly. Let that sink in. That's exciting. When was the promise of God expanded and clarified to Abraham that his offspring would reign in the whole earth? When was the promise to Abraham expanded and clarified that his offspring would reign in the whole earth? When was it taken to that level of a promise? It's after he trusted God enough to offer Isaac up on Mount Moriah. That's when he heard that kind of promise from God. Listen to what the Lord says. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Abraham's seed, we know, is Christ. And all the people that belong to Christ shall number the earth, shall cover the earth in an unnumberable force. And when they do this, the enemies of God will give over their authority to the people of God in every sphere. And the result, it says, will be blessings, because the law of God will be reigning over all the earth. Every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. You all know the text, when all the tools of war will be beaten into tools for agriculture, because the peace and prosperity of the law of God reigning in the earth shall have the final say. So when we apply the sign of the covenant to our little ones, we're expressing our faith toward God. And in a sense, if you'll allow this connection, we're giving them over to God. We're giving them over to God. And thereby, we stand with Father Abraham. But instead of raising a knife and hoping for a lamb, we pour water in faith. Instead of raising a knife and hoping for a lamb, we pour water in faith towards the Lamb's blood that washes us clean. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge that truth comes only from You, and that our feeble minds are so apt to get it wrong. And in acknowledgement of this, Father, I ask that anything spoken here today that was not true, that You would blow it away. But whatever was spoken here that is true, that You would write it on our hearts and minds permanently, and use it to more and more consecrate us and shape us into the likeness of Christ in the earth. All for Your glory and all for our joy, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.